Well, we have been looking at common objections to the Reformed faith, and specifically common objections to the fundamental issues of God's sovereignty and man's deadness and sin. And last week we had looked at Matthew 23:37, and then 2 Peter 3:9 fairly quickly toward the end. And the third of what I call the big three is 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first about six verses. Normally it's verse 4, and in as it always is in these situations, verse 4 is actually a part of a preceding sentence, but context is the issue. I call them the big three primarily because in writing my book, The Potter's Freedom, in responding to Dr. Norman Geisler, I pointed out that he cited one of these three at least 45 times in the book, which meant about every four pages, one of these three was cited, sometimes all three of them together, sometimes two together, whatever it might be. And they are indeed the passages that are just simply thrown out there, and they're generally thrown out there without a context, they're generally thrown out there without exegesis, they're just thrown out there. The statement being made is these verses mean that it is impossible to hold, that there is any type of particularity in the grace of God. There is no choice. God, in essence, offers a peanut butter grace. It is a grace that's just spread around out there. And if everybody gets the exact same amount, and if you take advantage of the grace given to you, then fine and dandy. If you do not, then all the worse for you. But it's not an issue of God's grace being effective to bring about the result of salvation. It is that God's grace operates synergistically, that there is a cooperation of the will of man and the grace of God, and without both of those elements, there will be no salvation. There has to be this synergistic cooperation. But, of course, since the grace is a given, then the operational decision is made by the will of man. And so those who are saved are saved because they make a choice that someone else will not make. There is something about them that though they receive the same amount of wooing, the same amount of conviction, whatever it might be, they somehow respond to that in the proper way, whereas others do not. And this, of course, leads to the idea that, as Dr. Geisler expresses it in his own writings, God will save the maximum number possible. And what determines what that maximum number is? Man, not God. God is left dependent, in essence, upon the will of man. And, of course, it does raise the theoretical possibility, anyways, that Christ could die and yet no one be saved. Now, most would say, no, that's not possible because God can see the future. Well, if that future is determined by factors outside of God, if that future is determined by the free actions of men, then God becomes the passive observer of time. God may see all of time, but what takes place in time is not a part of his sovereign decree. And so in most of these situations, when someone will say, yes, God is sovereign, what they will say is God has decreed to save. And we have to listen very carefully, or many times when we're in conversations like this, it's not so much the person we're talking to is trying to use language in a specific way. It's just the tradition that is theirs. But in essence, we have to very clearly distinguish between two statements. And I'm going to get to 1 Timothy here in a moment. But God has decreed, sometimes even this term, God has elected. And then what goes here? What's the direct object of the verb? Decreed, elected, what's the direct object? What is it that God has done? And when you boil down any form of Arminianism, of course named after Jacob Arminius, a theologian who came after the days of Calvin, and who really his viewpoint was considered by those who are Reformed as a return to Roman Catholicism in the soteriological area, that is the area of salvation. They saw that this was a return to the fundamental agreement with Rome. What has God decreed? What has God elected? Many will use very flowery language that sounds to us, since we listen to it within our own context, like this person agrees, this person is saying what we say, and then we get confused when their practice or their preaching in other areas is totally inconsistent. We need to be very careful in listening to what is being said here. For example, in Dr. Geisler's work, God has decreed to save, and then you have the condition of faith, those who believe. God has elected. His election is to save those who believe. Now, once you put in this direct object slot a plan, then you're no longer saying what we're saying. What we are saying, and I believe as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, what is very clearly brought out there, is the direct object of predestination, the direct object of choosing, election, whatever you want to say, God has decreed to save his elect people. That would be true. But the direct object of decreed, elected, predestined, chosen, whatever verbs you want to put here, if you make it impersonal, then you open the door to put something in here where man then chooses who will work the plan, who will fulfill whatever requirements. You can have one requirement here, an autonomous act of faith. You can have numerous requirements here, autonomous act of faith, baptism, sacramental forgiveness, doing good works in a state of grace, you name it, and you can start your list here, and you can make it a short list or a long list, but the one thing that joins everybody who has a list here is God's choice is impersonal. God chooses to do something rather than God chooses a people. The direct object in Ephesians chapter 1 is God predestined us unto adoption as sons. God predestined us. It's personal, not impersonal, and that becomes the issue. And when you're talking with someone and sometimes you can't really tell whether they're agreeing or disagreeing, you might want to break it down to the simple level and ask the question. Has God chosen to do something, or has God chosen us? Is it personal, or is it impersonal? What is it that you're saying? And sometimes that's a very important thing to do. Ephesians chapter 1 does not say that God has simply chosen to make a plan of salvation available, and then it's up to us to be better than someone else, more intelligent than someone else, more spiritually sensitive than somebody else, whatever it is. There's something about me that then differentiates me from someone who doesn't choose to do the right thing. Well, what was it? Well, in some way, shape, or form, I was better. What do you mean better? Well, I was either more intelligent, I understood better, I was lucky enough to be born into a better country. Whatever it might be, I was more sensitive to spiritual things. Fundamentally, though, when you look into the eternal state and you see the two groups, those upon whom divine justice has fallen properly and God is glorified in their condemnation, and those who surround the throne sing praises to God, fundamentally, these two perspectives result in two different views of eternity. The view of mankind's religions is those people around the throne were in some way, shape, or form better than those that are not. Somehow they were more sensitive, they were more spiritual. Normally it's not more intelligent. Gnostic religions would sort of go that direction. But there was something about them, and the difference is in them. The decision upon which they were chosen, they were put into that group, was it was something in them over against what I think we have to very strongly emphasize, and I think we all know in our own hearts. It wasn't something in me. I am not in Christ because I am somehow better than somebody else, that I am somehow more sensitive, that I am somehow smarter, that can't be it because I know my own heart. And I know people who if that was it, they would have been in the kingdom long before I would have. I never would have made it. We know that's not it. The only thing that can separate those two groups is that one word, grace. Only. And when you think of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, about how in the ages to come, we will be to the praise the glory of His grace. We will praise His grace, that grace that has put us into Christ. That has to be the only thing that differentiates us. We have to be able to see that. And so that becomes the completely different vision of what the future is going to be. Very, very different vision as to what God is doing, the whole nine yards. So we're looking at these passages that are thrown out, and we have to realize, we have to curb any, I'll be honest with you, sometimes, especially doing what I do, I hear some passages so many times that it's hard to remain patient. When you've explained the same passage literally hundreds and hundreds of times, the temptation is to just sigh a deep sigh and go, not again. And in fact, some people just start disliking certain passages of Scripture because they're just so often misused. That's a dangerous thing. All of Scripture is inspired, and there's not any Scripture that is inconsistent. There's no Scripture that we should not embrace and love fully. So guard yourself against that, because, you know, going out to talk to the Mormons in Mesa, you hear about James 2:20 over and over and over again. In fact, I was talking to some Mormon missionaries just a couple weeks ago, and it's the funniest thing. This has happened to me so many times. I'll have this person very seriously talking with me about, you know, and very frequently with Mormons, it's a situation where they feel that they have truth that you don't have, that they have the priesthood authority, and they're sort of talking down to you a little bit, and they'll say, and of course, as the Apostle Paul said, faith without works is dead. And you just sit there grinding your teeth, and under your breath, go, that was actually James, not Paul, but happens all the time. All the time. And you can tell, they've never studied James 2. They've never actually done any meaningful reading of the Scripture on it. It's just a passage they've heard used over and over and over again. Well, even Christians can just throw passages out there, and when you start asking a question, what's the context of that? You get this blank look like, why does that matter? They won't say that. I mean, none of us, hopefully none of us, if we quote a verse, and someone said, so what's the context of that? Hopefully none of us would go, well, that doesn't really matter, just deal with it. Because that demonstrates we're not doing exegesis. And unfortunately, the vast majority of theological discussion that takes place in our culture anyways, certainly on certain channels between 20 and 22, have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with exegesis at all. So we have to be very, very, very focused. So we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As the third of the big three that we're looking at, and we have to follow the context. We have to listen to what Paul is saying. Paul is exhorting the churches that prayers should be made first of all for all men, and then he gives us a specific command that is very necessary when he says that prayers and thanksgivings are to be offered up to God in behalf of all men. He then, in verse 2, expands upon that phrase, and he tells us that we are to pray in behalf of kings and all of those who are in positions of authority. Now, immediately we stop right there and we ask why. Well, he does give an answer. You know, if we want to live a peaceful life, if we want to have the opportunity of gathering together as believers, we want to have the opportunity of preaching the gospel, then we don't need to be doing things that will, of necessity, limit our freedoms. Now, obviously, there's situations right now in Islamic countries where if you proselytize, you can lose your life. Some of you may know there's a situation right now where in, Afghanistan? I think it's in Afghanistan. Where that very type of thing is happening, specific situations where people are arrested and are put under the death penalty for allegedly proselytizing others out of the Islamic faith. And Paul isn't addressing that situation. He's not saying, well, as long as you pray for kings and those in authority, you'll always have freedom to preach the gospel. He's not making that kind of a promise. What he is saying is that there is a a danger, especially for Christians who, in this situation, vast majority of the Christians in Timothy's day, in Paul's day, were not people of power and influence. They were slaves. They were the people who were not considered the well-born. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He makes mention of the fact that there's not many wise among you, not many well-born, not many of you in positions of power and authority. And so the tendency, obviously, would be to develop an us-versus-them mentality. And those who are especially involved in persecuting, those who are involved in attempting to suffocate the Christian movement would be individuals who would not be the objects of the prayers of the Christian people. That would be a tendency. You need to be reminded to pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And so Paul says prayers are to be made for all men, including those who are kings and in positions of authority. Now immediately, the question comes up when the word all is used here. Is it meaning that means you pray for every single individual human being? You sit down, Timothy's probably in Ephesus at this point, and you get the ancient equivalent of the yellow pages out. Actually, it would be the white pages. And you start with the A's, or in this case, the alphas. And then you move through to the omegas. And each prayer service is to be taken up with maybe a couple letters of the alphabet. So you pray individually for each individual person. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. Given that in the context, he defines what he says by all men. Kinds of men. What are kings? Well, kings are a certain kind of men, and not men just in the sense of males, but of humankind. What are those in authority? They are a certain kind of men. They are people who hold a particular kind of office. It would be simple for slaves to pray for other slaves. But when you're asked to pray for the slave owners, you're asked to pray for those who are in positions of authority when you yourself have no authority. That is what Paul is binding upon the church at this point. There is no class of men for whom we are not to pray, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 3, here's the verse you hear, normally without any discussion of what came before. Sometimes verse 3 will be attached to verse 4, sometimes it's not. But the key issue is, well, God wishes all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so this passage is quoted without a context to say, see, predestination is only, some will say, for example, to special privileges, or they'll just do the foreknowledge thing to where God knows who's going to accept him and et cetera, et cetera. But there can be no particularity in the grace of God. There can be no effectiveness to the grace of God without the free will cooperation of man, because Paul told us that really what God wants is that he's trying his best to make sure that every single human being comes to a knowledge of the truth and is saved. So God's trying to save the maximum number, but hey, God will not dehumanize us, and he's not going to force anybody against their will, and so God is subject to the will of the creature, and that's clearly laid out by Paul in 1 Timothy 4. Well, hopefully, when we hear any verse quoted, we automatically want to know what the context is. And you will notice that we have the word all already used in verse 2. And then we have all used in verse 4. And then it continues on. And normally the rest of it is not brought into the conversation. But you'll notice verse 5 begins with for. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And I use man there generically. It should be between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom in behalf of, and there's the same term that's used before, all, a testimony at the proper time. So, with that in mind, we are really forced to one of two positions if we actually are concerned about consistency in interpretation of the scriptures. Either we have to take the viewpoint that the all in verses 2 and 3 means that, yes, what that means is every man extensively. Every single man, every single woman, you're to pray for, through the ancient equivalent of the phone book. Therefore, verse 4 means that God is trying his best to save every single individual person, equal effort for everybody. And that means that Jesus Christ is mediator between God and every single individual human being. And that, therefore, Jesus gave himself as the antilutron, the ransom sacrifice in behalf of every single man. Now, there are two groups that will take that viewpoint, though not generally with the first part. They will take the viewpoint in verses 4 and 5, the word all is to be meant extensively, not generically as to kind, but extensively as to each and every member of the set. So that the Arminian will say that God desires the salvation of every single individual equally, including Pharaoh. Not sure why he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he was doing his best with Pharaoh. And he desired the salvation equally of all the Babylonians and all the Egyptians, though he made no way for them. And the sacrifices offered were not for them, but he still was somehow doing his best, and is doing his best today as well. Now, I should mention just in passing, some would go, that's not true. Because being strong dispensationalists, they would say, oh, no, it was a different dispensation. This is only for this dispensation. In this dispensation, God desires the salvation of every single individual. He didn't necessarily in previous dispensations. I suppose that would be a possibility. I haven't kept up on all my dispensational theology of late, but that might be one thing that is certainly said, because there are those who go to the point of saying there was a different way of salvation in previous dispensations. And therefore, that Christ gave himself in behalf of every single individual. Please notice something if that's the case. Verse 6 then says, huper. In the place of. That's the term that we use of substitutionary atonement. And that therefore Christ gives himself as the ransom sacrifice in behalf of every single individual. And this would be a passage that is also cited against particular redemption as well. The other group that would also take that viewpoint would be universalists. Universalists, individuals who believe that everyone is going to be saved. Some universalists are what I would call anthropocentric universalists. That is, they say that all men, mankind, male and female included under that one category, will be saved. Some are universal universalists. Origen, for example, believed that even Satan himself, as well as all the fallen angels, would someday be redeemed and saved. And so you have different kinds, but universalists would likewise take this in the fullest sense, but they would reject what the Arminian says, and they would say, yes, not only does God desire the salvation of every single individual human being, and Christ dies to secure it, but that means that it will be secured. And therefore, everyone will be saved in eventuality, anyways. So those two groups who would certainly not agree with one another and who would get into quite the debate with one another both take that particular perspective and see the word all in that way. There are, I hope, for those of you who especially heard the past 2 weeks' worth of sermons on the book of Hebrews, hopefully you see some problems here. You see some problems in regards especially to verse 6 and the concept of Christ as, verse 5 and 6, Christ as mediator for the non-elect. Christ as mediator for every single individual. Because Christ is the mediator of what? The new covenant. What is that covenant in? His blood. What did we see in Hebrews chapter 8? That all those who are in the new covenant know him, and all those who are in the new covenant have forgiveness of sins. So the Arminian is left with a difficulty here, because if you want to be consistent, then you're going to have to make Christ the mesites, the mediator between God and all men, every single individual. Christ becomes a mediator between Pharaoh and the Father. Now think about that for a moment. The Father hardens Pharaoh's heart. Is Jesus pleading against the action of the Father? Do we have here inconsistency in the Godhead itself, to where the Father desires one thing and the Son desires another? Would that bother some people? Do some people even think about consistency in the Godhead? I would hope that that would be an important thing to consider. Secondly, we see in the phrase redemption, ransom sacrifice in behalf of all, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we have to think about his entering into the presence of God the Father in our behalf. And now if we make that everyone, we now have Jesus having obtained eternal redemption, but if it is not applied to all, then that eternal redemption becomes a mere theoretical redemption, not the real redemption that is part and parcel of the text of the book of Hebrews. And so we're left with all sorts of problems if, for against the context, we insert into the meaning of the word all extensively, that is, to every single individual person. But if we let the context interpret the context, what has Paul already done for us? He's already defined for us what he means by all men, all kinds of men. And when we allow that meaning to stay consistent through the text, we don't have any problems. We understand that we are to pray for all kinds of men, that we are not to allow social position or authority to cause us to not pray for our leaders, for example. We then recognize that it is God's will, that he wants to save all kinds of men. He wants to save kings. He wants to save those in authority. He wants to save people in Africa, and he wants to save people in tribes in the South Pacific, and he wants to save people in Islamic countries, and he even wants to save people in America. He wants to save the poor, and he wants to save the rich and the bond and the free. Or as the angels and all of creation sings in Revelation chapter 5, you have redeemed, and notice the connection with the term antilutron here, ransom sacrifice, by your blood you have created a people unto God, and from what? From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I think that's an excellent passage defining the extent here. So we see that God does desire the salvation of all kinds of men, has already been defined in verses 2 and 3, and that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom sacrifice in behalf of all those men that God desires to save, a testimony given at the proper time, etc., etc. Fits absolutely perfectly. There's no reason for confusion. There's no reason to be going, oh, well, but we need to have an exception over here for what the book of Hebrews says about the atonement of Christ and come up with all the rest of this type of stuff. All of it fits perfectly, but don't expect that that response is going to not come with the immediate rejection. Why are you reading that into the text? And you have to immediately say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that every single word all in the scriptures means all as in every single part of a set? When all of Jerusalem went out to hear the preaching of John, when all the world, in John 11, allegedly went after the teaching of Jesus, the Pharisees were worried that was going to happen. Are you seriously suggesting that what they were saying was that every single human being was doing this? Of course not. So why insert it here? What in the text caused you to insert it here? Do you really believe that when Paul says, pray for every man, that he was saying that all Christians should somehow, we Christians should be cooperating, not so much in missions efforts, as to providing to every single local congregation an exhaustive listing of all human beings on earth right now? Is that what you're really saying? Or will you allow the text to define its own terms and not read your own meaning into it, but just simply ask, does Paul define what he's speaking of here? And he does. That's what has to take place. Now, someone might ask, well, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and men? And it's interesting, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, you might notice another phrase that is frequently used. It's not one of the big three, but it's one that's frequently used, where God is described as the Savior of all men, especially believing ones. Quite literally is the rendering of the phrase, especially believing ones. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think we have the same situation going on here that we have in the chapter 2. And we need to be ready to give a response on this one as well. If someone says, well, see, if I were, and let me get some feedback from you here. Let me hear you thinking and not just hearing me babbling. If someone were to cite to you 1 Timothy 4:10, well, doesn't Paul say that that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? What is the hidden assumption? What's the hidden assertion? It's not being directly stated. Why would someone consider that an objection to what we're saying? Why free will? You mean those who believe? There you go. The term salvation there is being used in what fashion? The hidden assertion is that if God is the Savior of all men, that means He is the potential Savior of all men. And what makes Him a real Savior is if you believe. That's the hidden assumption. Generally, it's not stated in those nice, simple words. It's just the assumptions left out there. And one of the main things you have to do in these conversations is get to the assumptions. Point out that the assumptions are not a part of the text. The assumptions are coming from a theological system that's being placed on top of the text. So, the assertion being made is God is potential Savior of all of those who believe, of everyone. And then by our belief, we then make Him a real Savior. So He's only potential until we do something. That's the assertion. Now, how do I respond to that? Well, in general, when people say, well, isn't God the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe? And I say, well, He's also the Creator of all men, even of those who don't believe He exists. He is the King of all men, even those who do not, they think, bow to His authority and to His rulership. He is Creator of all men. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King of every king who does not acknowledge that He is their king. He's still their king. Whether an atheist does or does not believe that God exists does not in any way, shape, or form impact His existence, does it? Well, of course not. Since there is only one Savior, there are not multiple Saviors. Since there is only one Savior, He can be described as the Savior of all men, but He is truly Savior. He is experienced as Savior by the ones who believe. The person who does not believe and does not say, well, you know, He could be if just you would do this. One thing needs to be kept very, very clear, and you might want to write this down and make a statement. This is, I'm sort of stepping aside for a moment. We need to get past one of the biggest hurdles here, and it's a thinking hurdle. And I've seen it so many times that you need to, as soon as you see it, put the brakes on the conversation, come to a screeching halt, deal with it, pound on it for a while until you really get the sense that it's understood. And that's this. There is yet another hidden assumption that people hear in what we're saying that we need to get rid of right off the bat. People hear, because of being raised within certain contexts or hearing the gospel in a certain way, people hear us saying that it doesn't matter whether you believe or not, only a certain people are going to be saved. They hear us saying that there could be someone who wants to be saved but won't be. They hear us saying, and we're not saying it, but this is the retranslation that takes place up in the noggin somewhere. The retranslation of what we're saying is, so you're telling me that I might want to be saved and I might believe in Jesus and I might repent of my sins, but if I'm not elect, I'm going to be lost. That's what they hear you saying. You've got to stuff that one as soon as it comes up. You got to put the brakes on that one. And don't think one explanation is going to do it, because I've been in situations where someone said that and I said, no. What I'm saying is that there's not going to be anyone who desires to turn their life to Christ, to repent of their sins, to honestly deal with these things, unless God works a miracle in their heart, takes out that heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh, makes them a new creature, changes them from being a God-hater to a God-lover. There is no such thing as a person who is going to believe. And I've said that, and within 30 seconds, I could tell that I had just wasted that every breath I had taken during the course of that explanation. It didn't register. It didn't click. So you've got to sort of bend over backwards to try to use as many illustrations as you can, accurately, hopefully, whatever type of terminology you can to express, I am not saying that there is any such thing as a person who truly believes who will not be saved. Every passage in the Bible that addresses faith says just the opposite. The whole reason that Christ is a perfect Savior is so that all those who believe might have eternal life. There's no such thing as a person who truly believes. Now, both of us realize, do we not, that there is false faith? Do not the demons believe, but that does not bring them salvation? Is there not the danger of false faith? There are those who are false professors. They are hypocrites. There are those who turn back to their own destruction. We all recognize that. I'm not simply saying that any person who once in their life looks like a believer is automatically a believer, that they've truly experienced regeneration. But what I am saying is this, that if any person truly casts themselves upon the mercy and love of Jesus Christ, they will be saved. There's no question of that. What I'm telling you is that mankind is so depraved, so much a slave of sin, so dead in sins, that they're like Lazarus in the tomb. They cannot raise themselves. They cannot roll away the stone by themselves. Something miraculous has to take place, and it's called regeneration. And that is the sovereign work of God. It's not as a result of anything that we do. So the only ones who will ever truly believe are those in whose heart God works this miracle. And see, at this point, you can sort of help yourself out, because we all recognize this is an emotional issue with some folks. You're challenging long-held traditions. And so you can sort of help keep the emotional flames from reaching the melting point by appealing to the facts, not appealing to their emotions as an authority, ever. But a true Christian will understand their own sin. And by appealing to what grace really is, and saying, look, both of us know that were it not for the grace of God changing our hearts, we would never believe in Jesus Christ. Many an inconsistent Arminian prays far better than they preach. Their theology, stated theology, is significantly less than their prayed theology. I mean, how often have we all commented when you hear an Arminian praying, oh Lord, as we go out to share the gospel this night, we pray that you would soften hearts. Excuse me, how is that consistent with free will? If God reaches down and starts playing around with somebody's heart, what happened to all the objections to, well, God would never, he would never violate our free will? What happened to that? Why pray that God would give you divine appointments? Why pray that God by his Spirit would make truth to come alive? Why are you praying that? If God's already given 100% effort for every single person, isn't that already a given? You know, there's this great inconsistency between what is prayed and understood, I need to pray this way, and what is often stated as the quote-unquote theology. And that's, again, just because the idea of consistency in those areas is not something that's emphasized. It's just sort of, you know, left off to the side. It's considered to be doctrinaire, dogmatic, dry, boring, whatever. And that simply isn't the case. So coming back here, obviously in a passage like 1 Timothy 4:10, this is going to come up, because they're going to be saying, oh, but you're saying that, that someone could believe and not be saved. No. What we're saying is that my actions do not make God a Savior. God is Savior. If anyone's going to save, it's going to have to be God. He's Creator. He's Redeemer. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those titles are His. He is the very fountainhead of salvation itself. And so that isn't an issue. He was Savior before I ever took my first breath. What I do or do not do in regards to Him is not going to change His title of Savior. But I'll tell you one thing. There is a vast difference between the person who God is Creator. There's a vast difference between the person who says, I don't have any Creator. I'm the result of random chance over a long period of time. And the person that we understand who looks at everything that's created, who can look into the sciences and look at the way the body is made, or look out of the heavens and see the universe, and is thrilled with the very fingerprint of His Creator, and who revels in that. That's all the difference in the world. Doesn't change God's status, but it sure does from my experience. And that is, I think, what Paul is referring to here is, my goodness, we proclaim God as Savior. And it does not make Him a failure as Savior when we see those that Paul saw all the time. Remember, two Wednesday nights ago, we looked at Acts chapter 13. And Paul and Barnabas proclaimed to the Jews their own scriptures where God said He would be a light to the Gentiles. And how did the Jews respond? With hatred. Pride, arrogance. They were jealous of these newcomers. And so what happens? We had to come and tell you first. We had to come and proclaim the gospel to you first. But since you say, not for us, we're more interested in our religious authority and power, now we go to the Gentiles, the message, and what are we told? The Gentiles rejoiced, and all those who had been appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. Paul certainly saw the people who, upon hearing that God is Savior, said, not for me. Paul certainly recognized that. Same thing going on here. So basically what we need to do is, whenever you are in a conversation like this, recognize that the weight is upon our shoulders to do some work to know, well, what are the standard verses? Matthew 23:37, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, maybe 1 Timothy 4:10. These passages are going to be thrown out, and of course, then if you're talking to people that are into a work salvation system, now the list has just exploded. Every passage that describes how Christians are to live will be retranslated into a passage that prescribes how you're to become a Christian. So passages like, he who endures to the end shall be saved, become, you better endure to the end to be saved. Rather than a description of what the work of God in us will look like, endurance to the end, it becomes a prescription of what we must do to become saved. And there's no end of passages to where, once you put that works salvation filter into your mind, all of a sudden turn into passages that make salvation totally contingent upon man. There's no end to it. But there's no reason for you to memorize all of them either. Because once you see that, once you recognize that, you know, it's sort of like the Greek text that I started teaching through Thursday night again for Golden Gate. One of the nice things about it is, unlike the old text that I use, where I just had to memorize all these charts and a big honking chart, this guy's recognized, you know what, there's patterns to this chart. If you learn the patterns, you'll be able to apply them. And that's what I'm saying. We need to learn the patterns of thinking of those who have been given an inconsistent message, the pattern of trying to insert man in, thinking man's capable of certain things. And then once you learn the pattern, you can apply them to all sorts of different situations. And that's what we need to do if we want to be able to give an answer that does not cause the huge eruption of emotion. And I know sometimes it doesn't matter. Sometimes it doesn't matter how gentle you are, how kind you are. You know, you might pass out Valium to everybody in the room before you get started, and it still ends up in a brouhaha. Sometimes that's just unavoidable. But if we want to try to have the longest conversation we have and the most biblically based conversation that we can have, then these are just necessary skills that we need to work on developing. Really do. Okay? Alrighty, I have exhausted our time, unfortunately. So I think I will try to have some time here in the future for us to do some interaction, maybe in groups. We haven't done that for a long time, and so you might want to, you know, make sure that you're awake when you show up, because you know, when I break you up into groups, then you have to talk. So sometimes people get really panicked when that happens, but it's actually really good. You get to know other folks, and it's just a lot of fun, right? Isn't it, George? Yeah. All right, let's close the word prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of looking into your word yet once again, and we do ask that you would give us opportunities of proclaiming your truth, that you would give us the opportunity of thinking through these things and being able to express them to others. And Lord, in all things, that you would be honored and glorified. You would protect us from pride and arrogance, and that you would give us a spirit that recognizes that these issues are important because it is your glory and your name that is at stake. Be with us now as we go into worship. Lift up our hearts so we may sing to you and pray to you and hear your word aright. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.